Major choices were and are, by their very nature, negative. A thing basically wrong or at variance with God's purposes must be refused categorically. In other words, we must learn how to say no. That's the plain English part of it. A negative choice, of course, often heard theme that all choices and attitudes must be positive requires rethinking, and in many instances will not stand up to intelligent scrutiny. A full 80% of the Ten Commandments are negative. God's command to Adam was, "Thou shalt not eat thereof." Daniel purposed that he would not eat and defile himself. Our Lord in his temptation said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God," etc. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 6:12, "I will not be brought under the power of any." That was a strong decision of his. He said, "I'll die to the end of my life as long as the world stays in bits. I will not do what will hurt my brother." That was a very clear-cut decision, wasn't it? And it was a negative decision. I'm not going to do it. See also 5:9, that is, of course, of 1 Corinthians 8:13, etc. There is a place in the Christian life for an emphatic and resounding no. Amen. We may note in passing that in Hebrews 11:23, faith is seen in the choice of Moses' parents, defying the world's law. All seemed against such a choice. It may have appeared foolish and useless and bound to end in death, yet they carried it out, according to verse 24, without fear. Did Moses learn his fearless decision-making from his parents? I would think highly probable. Seven active verbs in Hebrews 11, 24 to 29 embrace the major decisions and choices of Moses as revealed in Scripture, and then we are into these decisions.
I'd like to say something, and then, you know, you take it as far as you want to
take. Maybe I won't want to take it anywhere.
That's fine. That's what I mean, you know. Because I know you know, questions can tend to be a hassle, so.
No.
What I'm bringing about is today, and this thing about the law for Christians.
Mm-hmm.
We're not under law. That's legalism. You follow what I'm trying? Sure. You know, it's kind of like if the Ten Commandments should not be known, read. Do you understand? So what area is the... Do you understand where I'm going?
I think so. Okay. I'm not sure, but I think so.
If you could address that a little. The place of the law and what is taught in the law.
The law was essentially an expression of the character of God. There's nothing wrong with the law except that it is no good so far as saving a man is concerned. The law can only condemn me. Paul says, "The law is good, but I am dead, sold under sin." The law can only condemn me. It puts me flat on my face. But it is a direct declaration. Now, if you're talking about the law as the Ten Commandments, that's one thing. If you're talking about the three sections of the so-called ceremonial law, then we're on different ground, because they were called the commands, the precepts, and the judgments, and they had to do with collective life, with individual life, with religious life, individual life in a secular sense, men, a man's donkey, a man's sheep, whatever. So it was divided up into those. Indeed, most of that ceremonial law, we as Gentiles have nothing to do with. The law, he says, was until John. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. We are not in bondage to the law, but the commandments themselves are an expression of the character, the righteous character of God. No lies, no murder, no false witness, no covetousness. No, there's nothing from there.
That's not legalism to say that we must submit to that.
Of course. All right. Now, Moses refused. Hebrews 11:24. Basically a rejection of position in the world. He turned down a position of prestige and power in the society of his day. because of a revelation from God. Human reason could have said that he would benefit Israel and further God's plans by remaining and using his position. God's revelation made it clear that the whole society was under judgment and would shortly be smashed, destroyed. To the man believing God, the choice was clear, though not easy. Now, the gist of that, the guts of that, the actual clout of it is this. There are some people who say that by going along, you know, and getting into these things, maybe I can help them. Maybe Moses could have said, could have argued, well, if I were accepted as I am, as the adoptive grandson of the emperor of the Pharaoh, I could, if I get to the throne, I could liberate the children of Israel myself. But you notice how many ifs there are in this? And there are a lot more. If I am finally on the throne. If I'm still alive. If. That's a poor foundation for a Christian's choices. Once he saw that that throne was going to be the object of the judgment of God, he said, my job is not trying to mend it. My job is to get out of it. And I think we touched this, at least I tried to touch it, when God revealed the judgment of Sodom to Abraham. And that wasn't to encourage Abraham to go down and join Lot and start, getting a bigger vote on the side of righteousness and prohibiting homosexuality and getting the government cleaned up. No, no. God was going to judge it. And Abraham had to see it as a judged society and stay out of it. Do I make myself clear? Now, I know some of you can bring up all kinds of little arguments, you know, about our rights and so on and so on, and I'm not prepared actually to go into those. But the Christian's position today is in a world which is under the judgment of God. The whole world lieth in the wicked one.
But you do vote, don't you, brother?
No, I don't.
I'm just kidding, brother.
Someday I'll shoot you. I knew this was going to stir up. And we'd probably never get out of Moses.
Sometimes these sidetracks, sometimes they're very profitable to us. And I agree with this subject. I think an excellent little booklet by Carl Knott is The Christian in Politics, which is a tremendous booklet. And yet, I grapple with the passage in the book of Romans that talks about us being citizens and other places where it talks about us being citizens. I believe very strongly our citizenship is in heaven. And yet, at the same time, we are citizens in whatever society that we are. Paul did avail himself of his rights as a Roman citizen from time to time when it, I think, would have been a question of upholding the honor of the gospel in that sense.
Was it many times, or was it just once?
Well, just at least once there, yeah. But it seems that he... actually, it would have been at least twice, because he used it in Philippi. And again, to get to Rome, he appealed as a Roman citizen to the Caesar. In Philippi, where he said he was a Roman citizen, they had wrongfully beaten him, and that he was not going to... They tried to hustle him out under cover of darkness, and he said, no way. You know, what you've done to me as a citizen is wrong. Mm-hmm. But I think that was more of a question of the gospel than of his citizenship.
I think there was a reason behind that.
Yeah, I do too. Okay. But my point that I'm getting to is this. How do we function as a good citizen of the country in which we live? In other words, there are those that would look at us as being bad citizens because we don't vote.
Mm-hmm.
And yet I feel very strongly that political change and being involved in that system is being involved in a world that's under the judgment of God.
Yes. Going back to Philippians, I think the reason that Paul demanded that they come and take him over was that had he slipped away, having been liberated by God, had he slipped away, he would have left the Philippian Christians in a very nasty patch. Because, see, he got the squeeze on and he ran away. And he said, no, they condemned us illegally. Let them come and release us. And so he left with not only a clear conscience himself, but you see, he never led a protest against that. He never took it to the appeal court. He never stayed to fight it out and say, you beat me and I was a Roman citizen. But he said, I want you to come and release me so that the Christians remaining would be clear. What we have in Paul's mentions of various mentionings of the citizen's responsibility, it is to obey. Let every soul be subject to the powers that be. So that I believe that whatever government we may be under, we went through a terrible, I almost said we went through all hell, well we didn't, but we went through a bad time with our African Christians when the pre-liberation terrorism broke out. The American missions, the Methodist missions, most of the missions with the exception possibly of the Philafrikan, were on the side of the rebels because they said we're for the liberation of these dear people of ours and all the rest of it. We had to stick to what the scriptures taught, and we taught our African believers to the best of our ability, you obey whatever government God has allowed to remain in power. As long as the Portuguese government is in charge of this colony, whether you agree with colonialism or not is beside the point. Because when Paul said, obey the powers that be, some of the most vicious animals, degraded men, beasts, were on the throne in Rome. But he never said, you should be doing something to get this turned around or else get out from or overthrow these pigs. But we told our people, if a black government comes in, you will obey that government. In the meantime, you are citizens of this present government. Whatever taxes you have to pay, you will pay them. You will not shoot, you will not fight. You will obey. Now, up comes the question, well, if they try to force us to do something which is against our conscience, then what do? We do what Peter did in front of the authorities in Jerusalem. He said, we must obey God rather than man. But he didn't say, we're going to defy you fellas and we're going to do this and you'll see we'll overthrow you. No, he didn't. They accepted the beating, they were flogged, and then sent back. And when they joined the Christians, they were in the middle of a prayer meeting. What do you think they did? They prayed for the overthrow of the blasted government. No, they didn't. They thanked God that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. And there you have it. They will obey as far as it goes, but when the government says you may not remember the Lord, I believe, whether underground or wherever, we should continue to remember the Lord. You may not preach the gospel. Well, there'll always be a way of preaching it. But then we should accept the consequences and not fight against it. Now, please, I'll answer as many questions as I can briefly, but we must still stick to our basic program over here.
This is one time I'm glad to be a young believer. I'm not on either side of the argument, really, but I just seem to notice that Joseph is in the same position as Moses was in, seems to be. And God mightily used Joseph in the same position where Moses was now, and Moses forsake his position.
You mean Joseph when he was
second to Pharaoh, yeah.
Yeah.
And it seems like Moses is second to Pharaoh now, too.
Mm-hmm.
But Moses, he chose to go away from the thing, and Joseph, he chose to stay there and use him in a kingdom right there. One of his relationships to that.
All right, some of you fellas, answer that one for me.
This is an answer to our question.
I'm not going to answer. I'm going to just
is an answer? Was there a revelation from God to Jewish belief?
I don't know.
Well, I think there was to Moses, you know. And that,
oh, yes. Yeah. Yes, and not only that, but you see, one wonders to what extent Joseph had a choice.
How he got in is the question.
Pardon?
How he got there is the answer.
Well, how he got there, he was called. He was commanded to answer the king's dream, to interpret the king's dream.
Protest or overthrow to get there.
That's right. Yes. He was commanded by the king, come, and he came, and he revealed the dream, and the dream says, it's yours. Now, whether he should have refused it or not, I don't know. I'm not in a position. But I believe that this was part of the sovereign movements of God. And God, I was going to say, can break his own rules. God never breaks his own rules. God is above his own rules. And God also, we're talking, of course, we must remember that we have to look at these things too dispensationally. But here it was a different thing. God's people were in slavery. Moses is sent by God as the deliverer. And he had no more a choice than I believe Joseph had. Joseph came before Pharaoh. Pharaoh commanded them. When he wanted to bring his people down, he asked Pharaoh. Pharaoh said, you can bring them down. You can give them the land of Goshen, and so on. There was no question of overthrowing the government. There was no question. He was in a place that God had put him under sovereign command. Yes, sir.
God is sovereign, and promotions come from the Lord. Daniel was in a similar environment in Babylon. The kingdoms of this world are as a drop in the bucket, and we know that through the book of Daniel, how many kingdoms rose and fall, but yet Daniel was there. The kingdoms of this world are to become the kingdoms of God and his Christ, and he shall reign forever. Larry, to answer your question, to be a good citizen first is to be a good citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And by being a good citizen of the kingdom of heaven, we will be good citizens to our whatever country we are represented. And we know through history that many of the good that has come within countries are a result of those saints and believers who have been good citizens of the kingdom of heaven.
One of the things.
David, I'm addressing this question. Clarification. I understand we should be a good citizen. That God, the gospel never disrupts the society through which it enters. I think that's true.
Amen. Amen.
But do you define being a good citizen as participation in the political process?
I think the Bible gives, it's an individual decision. It's not a church decision. The church should never take a stance on a political issue. But when, you know, you give an example of, in our country, the missions, the Ivy League schools, the hospitals, the YMCAs, the moving within our country from the grassroots to affect the gospel on an individual basis has affected the country that we're in. When we concentrate on the heavenly things, the kingdom of heaven, we will affect the present day country that we are in. It's a natural response, and the Lord Jesus did as well.
Well, I'd just like to make one quick comment here.
By the way, this is the last comment, okay? We can take this up, but there has to be a cutoff point. Go on.
Hebrews 11 says that Joseph, when he died, and he was in a position of power to, says when he died, he made mention of the departing of the children of Israel, and the word is Exodus. And the word means to go out of the system, in essence. And I think that's significant because Joseph, although he had power, he recognized that God's sovereign will was not by strength nor by might, but by my spirit. And that was a lesson that Moses had to learn.
Amen. All right.
Keith had a question. He had something different.
Carry on, please.
Well, possibly this can come up at another time, but I can see that we're not going to get on with the study outline, and we're off into something. Maybe, would you prefer that we drop Moses altogether? I think there's a vast difference, if I might say so, between organizations that may be set up for the saving of life and the running of hospitals and all that kind of thing. There's a vast difference between that, as Larry has said, in active participation in the formation of government. For one thing, if you vote for a man and he doesn't get in, you would have to accept that God intended that he should get in because he's a sovereign God, even if it's a Hitler. I don't know what purpose he would have had. But maybe to bring that whole nation to its knees. But if you had voted against him, you would have voted against God. And you have to remember that. I see a difference between organizations that work for God, whether they be Salvation Army with its hostels or whatever. I see a difference between that and getting enmeshed in the corruption, because you must know as well as I know that politics today is a corrupt and a corrupting thing. From top to bottom, it is full of sleaze. And I think that whatever can be done, hospitals, whatever, that's fine. But I don't see that as political participation or participation in the political process. Now, choosing. He refused, first of all, but he wasn't all negative. His refusing was based on a choice. It was a positive opting for suffering with the people of God, rather than the temporary enjoyment of things clearly seen to be sinful. And there's the that I think is the crunch. He had a choice. He was comfortable. He was in a good situation. It looked as if all was well. But he knew that all wasn't well. For he knew from God that the whole nation was going to be destroyed. And had he chosen, opted to break away from in this choice and to become part of the Egyptian political system, he would have been under the judgment of God with it, wouldn't he? Everything would have been lost. Instead of that, he goes with God alone. Daniel went with God alone. He did not go along with the politics of Babylon, for when he was commanded not to pray, he prayed anyway and defied the whole government, and the government put him in a den of lions. That's the difference. Daniel was a counselor to the king because he was called. But when the king said, you can only, or the king didn't, but his counselor said, you can only pray to the top man. And he, as was his custom, prayed as he always had prayed. He didn't do a new thing in defiance. He continued with something he had always done. And he turned his face to Jerusalem, where God had chose to place his name. And they said, you're going for the lions. He said, fine. If the king wishes to deliver, he can. But if he doesn't, I will still not bow. And that's what his three companions said. They said, we will not bow. If the king wants to throw us into the fiery furnace, we will submit. Our God is able to support us or deliver us or whatever. But even if God does not deliver us, we still won't bow. Simple as that. And I think that's where we have to go. So that choosing, now these, you'll notice, they're all intermeshed. He refused the throne because he had already chosen. And what was the choice? The choice was to share in the sufferings of the people of God rather than any temporary benefit to himself. Now, there will be times when we might see it easy to choose a path that would be beneficial to us. even as preachers, as teachers, as whatever. It might look that way. And you know, you might walk into a blind alley and in a very short time find yourself trapped. Why did I get myself into this? Obviously because you made the wrong choice in the beginning. This is where it all comes down to. Now, the people of God, that was a look of faith too. One, Pharaoh, the political man, the ruler of the country, he didn't even acknowledge their God at all. He said, I know not Jehovah. Who's Jehovah? Where has he been all this time? Never heard of him. Now, he probably did, but this is his conversation. This is his approach. I don't know God. I tell you, he had a surprise coming for him, didn't he? He got to know him, but he got to know him in judgment. But now, Moses said, you may not believe there's a God. What's the next one? The people of God. This rabble of slaves, these people that I can crack the whips and they go down bleeding to make mud bricks and carry them on their backs, and when they whine about getting straw, no, they can go and look for straw themselves. That's why I doubt that he set up a secondary educational system for them. Also, I have to laugh. When the people of God got in the wilderness and they started complaining, you remember that day that they said, oh, we remember that we ate bread to the full in Egypt. And we remember the leeks and the garlic and the cucumbers and all the tossed salad and everything else that we had. Were they mad? Were they out of their mind? This was the backward look. And you know what they were weary of, fed up with? The bread from heaven. Once you get tired of the bread of heaven, any kind of rubbish will look like leeks and garlic and onions and cucumbers and all the rest of it. It was imagination. That wasn't the kind of diet they got. He wouldn't give them straw to mix with their bricks. Do you think he would send waiters around with all these salads? No. I don't believe it. But you see, that's the way our human minds work. And they painted the past. And you know something, remember the old dance halls and the bands and the times we used to have, you know, when we went away for a weekend, a real hullabaloo, it was great. Was it really? No. It was a curse, the whole lot. And we have to make a decision. But you see, when we get away from God, when we get away from God, and we look back, we start painting a picture which never really existed. The little tract talks about an entertainer, very famous. I don't remember who he was, if they even said. But he kept thousands of people in the big entertainment halls, you know, Carnegie and whatnot places, and he had them in gales of laughter, and night after night, you know, danced onto the platform and had everybody going. But he was on the verge of a nervous breakdown, and this man turns up to a counselor of some kind, a doctor, and the doctor said, well, you know, try this. Oh, he said, I tried that. Well, I've got another compound here. What about trying it? It'll ease your headaches and whatnot. He said, I've already had that one. He said, I tell you what you need to do. You need to relax a bit. Why don't you go to Carnegie Hall and see this great entertainer that's there? He'll really blow you away. He'll really lift you out of yourself. He said, Doctor, I am that entertainer. You know, a lot of these men, gentlemen, who are up entertaining others are sick, sick, sick. And before you know where you are, they'll either be dying of AIDS or they'll have blown their head off like Hemingway and a lot of others with a shotgun. And yet, boy, isn't that now, that's glamour. People rave about him. And the poor, poor fellow is dying himself. He's a walking disaster. Moses saw through the whole sham. He saw because he believed God. You remember in that chapter in Genesis where God made the covenant with Abraham, he didn't say, I'm going to bring my people out because I'm going to change the government of Egypt and they will let them out. He said, that nation I will judge. Now that's why I believe that in whatsoever form Moses had been instructed down through the years about that covenant, because Israelis are very tenacious. Israelis are very tenacious people about their doctrines and their revelations in the Old Testament. Very, very, very tenacious. And I believe that that would have been handed down, and that he knew that at the end of the 400 years. Why would he have written in the opening verses of the book of Numbers that they marched out of Egypt in the 430th year from the entrance into Canaan? Now it was 430 years from Abraham came in, but it was 30 years later that covenant was made. Therefore it was exactly four. Why would Moses write that in the first pages of the book of Numbers? He must have known about it, wouldn't you say? He knew about the 400 years. And if he knew about the 400 years, he must have known about the fourth generation. And he was the fourth generation. So, basing everything on the committed word of God in the covenant with Abraham, he said, bye-bye to it all. Well, you're going to suffer, boy. And he didn't know the half of what he was going to suffer. Poor man, what a time he had with those Israelis in the wilderness. But he made the choice. Esteeming. He weighed the thing up. He was no fool. This wasn't a rash thing. Steve, I think you mentioned a translation for that word esteeming. Were you reading from a different translation, or was it you, or who? I thought it was you.
No, but I've always used the word calculated.
Yes. What I'm trying to get across is, and that word fits it very well, it wasn't one of these sudden surges. Oh no, it was a calculated thing. He weighed it up, and he said, it's not for me. William Kelly, the great early Brethren writer, was offered a position, a very highly paid position, in Trinity College, Dublin. That's a university, by the way, but they never deigned to call it a university. It's Trinity College, Dublin. And he turned it down. His son had taken some work of his that he had helped him with in Greek, I believe, and when his professor read it, he thought he would like to talk to this man, so he did. And he said to Kelly, you know, you could have a position here in the university. And Kelly said, thank you very much, but I'm not really interested. And the professor is supposed to have said anyway, you know, I think you're a fool for turning down a job like this, a man of your brilliance. His answer was, for which world, sir? If I'm a fool, for which world am I a fool? Well, he said, what do you do? Well, he said, I just go around among little groups of Christians. You know, the world shakes its head at that. Kelly lived most of his life in the Channel Islands, where there were only just a handful of Christians in a handful of tiny little assemblies. But he turned down this other thing because it wasn't one of these emotional things. Blah, 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 no, no, nothing like that. He counted the whole thing out. And he said, there's another world away beyond this. And I may be a fool for this world, but I know I'm not a fool for that. You know the famous CHM notes, C.H. McIntosh's notes on the Pentateuch? Do you realize that those were written from notes that were taken when McIntosh spoke to congregations of believers, mostly through the south of Ireland? He lived in Belfast most of his life, by the way. But most of the little groups of believers that never exceeded 30 in number, sometimes in homes, sometimes in little meeting places. These were big men, but they never sought a big place in this world because they knew there was another world beyond it. Now, this is Moses calculating. He looked the thing up. It's a bookkeeping word. He put all the debits, he put all the credits, and he weighed the whole thing up, and he said, simply, it isn't worth it. It isn't worth it. I'm not interested. And that's it. Esteeming acting on the basis of a proper scale of values. Okay.
It's just interesting that I think verse 24 starts by faith, and then you don't have by faith again until verse 27. So I think verse 26, 24, 25, and 6 actually happened in reverse order from which we're reading them.
Quite likely.
I think the tenses are having esteemed, having chosen.
Mm-hmm.
So having esteemed, he or calculated, he made a choice, and having made a choice, he refused to be called Pharaoh's daughter. And his calculation went like this. If we talk about the reasonings of the world, think of this calculation. Reproach is greater than riches. Now, what world mathematician would ever come up with a formula that said that reproach is greater than riches? Only one who saw the future.
Of course.
Yeah.
Yes. His eye was on a different world altogether. And I think that's the answer to it. What was it? Two men looked out of prison bars. The one saw mud. The other saw stars. And I agree that the forsaking would be the active result of the process that you have said took place before. And I think that's quite correct.
Keith Kaiser, I don't mind asking you this question because it's directly relating to the verse, and
mm-hmm.
I don't see how anyone can take us on a tangent, but I could be wrong. In verse 26 it says, he's esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward.
Right.
Now, you mentioned before that he clung very faithfully to the promises that had been made before him in the covenants. What reward was he looking for? Because, I mean, we look for the judgment seat of Christ as believers. But what was Moses looking for?
Well, I believe that everything that God had promised Abraham, the land, the throne, the kingdom, not for Abraham, but for his offspring, he sees a connection between all that God had promised, and that would take him right through to the millennium. You notice that it talks about esteeming the reproach of Christ. Now, how did Moses know about Christ? Well, of course, Christ, of course, is only the Greek word for the word Messiah. So he knew about this coming shepherd king. He knew that God had covenanted with Abraham, I'll give you this whole land, but I'll give you a son. The seed of that son will be a blessing to all the nations and the people who are under him. And the whole thing is tied up with messianic promise. And I think that's what Moses saw.
Thank you.
Not at all. Thank you for bringing it up. So I say, backing up again what our good friend Steve has said, the second sentence of esteeming, and then we'll leave that one. His apparently negative attitude was motivated by a clear-headed system of spiritual bookkeeping with a balance sheet. Esteem, considering, compare Paul's gain and loss in Philippians. He said, things I counted gain at one time in my life, I now see as a heap of dung. How's that for comparisons? And again and again he said, yes, and I gave them, I suffered the whole thing, let it go. Light affliction and the eternal weight of glory of 2 Corinthians 4:17. The present sufferings are not worthy to be compared. This light affliction, my goodness, have you ever noticed that there are, I think, 6 fairly lengthy descriptions of the most awesome sufferings in 2 Corinthians? Now, I don't know why Paul launched into that there and nowhere else. I haven't solved that yet, but I'm working on it. Anybody who can give me any help outside this session, I would be very happy for that. But I think it's 5 times over he gives us this. He tells us about sufferings we never hear of anywhere else. He says 3 times he was shipwrecked. We only read about 1, but he said 3 times. He talks about a day and a night floating in the deep. He talks about the number of times he received the strokes of the lictor's rods, and he talks about everything under the sun. Long, long. And then he talks about the heartache, the agon, the pressure, the emotional pressure. He says, we even gave up hope of living. We gave up hope of living. And we realized that God was teaching us that he would bring us from the dead back into a whole new life again. That's why I quote that as from 2 Corinthians 4:17. See also Acts 5:41, Matthew 5:11, and so on. Now, forsaking, if he sees this, if he makes all this calculation, if he depends on the word of God, there's only one thing he can do. And that is, God is going to take his people out. He has chosen me to be the leader or part of this. And so, if they go out, I have to go out. Now, some people read this verse and they have a big problem. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. And they read about the time when he murdered the man and then was accused of it, and it got to Pharaoh's ears, and he was afraid, it says. He was afraid. So he ran away. And he ran away to the land of Midian, where he found Jethro and Jethro's daughter, who became his wife. I don't think that's what this is. I think this is the final abandoning of Egypt on the night of the Passover. Dark, death, and wondering what is going to be Pharaoh's reaction to all of this. But he looked it all straight in the face and he said, belts tightened, sandals on your feet, staff in your hand, we're not going to sleep another night in this land under the curse. We're going out. You know, in his own measure, Luther had to do that. Derby was a nobleman. I have pictures of Leap Castle, where his parents lived at least part of their time. It's an enormous size of a building. Coachman, when he was in London, which he disliked very much. He hated snobbery. And when people looked at him because he wasn't well dressed, he was a man who tramped sometimes for as much as in his letters. I don't think I would advise you to spend the money, unless you particularly want to, buying all of his writings. But I think it would be an eye-opener if you bought the 3 volumes of his letters. And he talks about tramping for 3 months, visiting little groups of believers in the Swiss Alps without once having slept in a bed. And he had a knapsack on his back, and he ate whatever the Christians gave him as he went along. And by the way, all that time he was sick. He had terrible trouble with his eyes, and he had very violent headaches as a result. Sometimes for days and days he couldn't even read his Bible. But he had a relatively good memory, I would think, and he stored it in his mind. And you know what I do when I can't sleep, and that happens fairly frequently? I lie there in the dark and I close my eyes and I repeat over to myself long passages of Scripture. And I go to sleep. This man walked such as you will never know. When I first visited the United States, Darby I'm talking about, when I first visited the United States, I went to a little meeting in Holland, Michigan. There was an old man there called Ebelink. And this old man Ebelink, who was a Dutchman, of course, who's anything else around Grand Rapids. Sorry about that, McKendrick, if you're still there. That's not a Dutch name. But anyway, this old man Ebelink had heard Darby as a very, very young man. Darby walked from the upper peninsula of Michigan, got across the straits. He walked right down the whole west coast of the lower peninsula of Michigan, stopping off to have Bible readings with 3 or 4 men, wherever he found any believers with a desire to study the Word of God. And he kept moving and moving until he went right down to the lower end of the lower peninsula, and that was how the meeting in Holland, Michigan was started. These men